wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me is Jason Spiritual Babies. G'day, mate.
G'day, Jono. Hello, everyone.
OutreachJudaism.org is his website. Welcome back to the program, the underwater rabbi, Tovia Singer.
Ah, thank you. And I do also preach above the water. I just want to make sure there's that distinction there, because some people think I only preach on corals. I do have a pulpit above the water as well.
That's good. That's listen, good. But while you're still under the water, can we start with the feature creature?
Yeah.
Now, first of all, I'm confused. Is it the feature creature or the creature feature? Jason, what are we doing?
Oh, we're doing the creature feature with the creature. Okay, well, it was obvious.
That's what it is. Yeah. What is it, Tovia?
It is the most intelligent animal in the world. And that's
a Tovia. It's a Tovia fish.
And that's me. It is the... Thank you. You just like saved me $300 in therapy. It is a dolphin, which is technically a toothed whale. And it... Just to give folks a sense of its intelligence... Generally speaking, dogs have the intelligence roughly of about a 2.5-year-old to a 4-year-old, depending on the type of dog. And cats about an 18-month-old child. A dolphin has the intelligence roughly of about an 8-year-old child. So we're talking about something fantastically intelligent. These, of course, are mammals. And, you know, one of the things that's very intriguing, and any diver who's encountered them in the wild, you know, when we look at fish and we look at Hashem's wonders and how every fish has a defense, a mechanism to escape, to live, to thrive, but we are looking at fish, which means that we're looking at an otherworldly animal. They do have brains, but it's not like us. We're looking at wonders, but dolphins, when you encounter a dolphin, There's a sense that's irrevocable, that both the dolphin and you understand that you're looking at something that is a completely thinking animal, fabulously powerful creature, and they're able to solve produce solutions to complicated problems which no other animal in the world can. And it's really marvelous, besides the fact they have the power of speech. The Talmud describes that in Tractate Bechorot, Chapter 5, that the only animal in the world is the whale, the dolphin, that has the koyach hadibur, has the power of speech. They're remarkable creatures.
So, when I was up on Bribie Island earlier this year, swimming up there in Queensland, just a little further north of Brisbane, I encountered a dolphin. It was such a special moment for me, just surfing in the waves. And it just sort of came by and swam very, very close to me. And I haven't personally encountered, but I've seen on videos and whatnot, so many people that encounter dolphins in the wild, and they seem to, you know, I don't know if this happened to you, Tovia, but they seem to come up to you and there's an understanding between the dolphin and the human. And it's almost as if, hey, have you got a stick? Throw a stick for me. I'll go and get it. I'll bring it back. Come on. Let's do something.
I'll actually blow your mind away. They actually have an underwater ball designed for divers to play with dolphins, so that it's a neutrally buoyant ball that you literally throw at the dolphin. The dolphins then tap it to each other and tap it back to you. So you actually engage in this complete interaction between you and the dolphin.
This is untrained dolphins. This is dolphins in the wild.
It's only in the wild.
And they just have an understanding of, hey, let's play. We can play. We have an understanding here.
But you encapsulated a moment ago the point that I was trying to express. And that is that any person, any listener who has encountered dolphins in the wild, particularly, I think, I can't say not snorkeling, but certainly in a dive, there is an immediate awareness, and I can't explain to you how, but the dolphin knows that you are a part of its orientation. Fish are not a part of, they're from another world. Again, they have brains, octopus are intelligent, but it's different. They are otherworldly. The dolphin, mm-hmm. At one point, for example, I have one photograph up of a mother with her two babies, and it's interesting that, you know, on land, if you came near a bear with their cubs, the bear would become very agitated if you got near the cubs. Now, in reality, we pose, none of us would ever pose any danger to a baby bear, but the mother can't make that distinction. It just sees something big, and it knows to, instinctively to protect its babies, but it doesn't have the discernment to know that you pose no threat. The same thing as a moose, the same thing as a is a horse. They protect their babies. That's the instinct, but they, because they're, we'll use the word simple mind. They're not really. It's just we're measuring by our measure. But they just can't make that discernment. Mm-hmm. The encounter of dolphins in the wild with their babies is very different. The mothers will allow their, of course, they're watching, but they allow their babies to come near you, and they never act aggressively the way a mammal, a on-land mammal would. They have that discernment, that extra edge, that ability to just watch. I have encountered dolphins in the wild many times with their babies, and they allow their babies to come up to you. So that's how fantastically intelligent they are. Just one other example, and we can move on. Dolphins have such an ability to think and solve problems that the way they capture the large fish, dolphins are voracious predators. They just need to consume an enormous amount of calories because they're so powerful. You know, they can whip their tail, and literally it's like a thunderous wave shoots through your chest. They actually use that to stun fish. And one of the intriguing things is dolphins need to capture larger fish in order to sustain their enormous amount of movements. They can't, they're not like like reptiles that can sort of stand still. They're always moving. So what they do is they can easily catch a little fish, very easy for them. But they're really after the big one because they just need all that fat. They need all that calories. They need all that meat to sustain them. What they do, and I've seen this but never been able to capture on film, is they will catch a little fish. They'll chew it up a little in their mouth, hold on to it, and when a larger predator comes along that they're really interested in, they will spit out the chewed up little fish so that the big fish will come in to eat it, and then they capture the big fish.
They go fishing.
Do you understand what kind of strategy that requires?
That's awesome. So they literally go fishing. I mean, in that
sense.
Right.
They go fishing. So, but it's like almost like it's so you, because what they're doing is they're willing to, they would like to eat that little fish, but they're willing to let go of that immediate small fish in order to get the bigger fish. That's what kind of mind we are encountering in the wild. We're talking about a dolphin. Just to give you a sense of problem solving that dogs can't. One other point should be said, because you know we ignore land animals when we do this. There is no question, however, that a dog, more than any other animal in the world, knows, could take cues from a human being as no other creature can. A dog can become part of a family in a sense, as no other creature can. They're able to sort of take human cues as no animal can. So I don't want to be putting down dogs. But dolphins are widely regarded as the absolute most intelligent animals in the world. Absolutely fascinating.
They're beautiful. They're truly beautiful. Excellent. Well, that is the creature feature. Thank you for that, Toby. That really is one of my favorite marine animals. And I just want to remind the listeners, go to Toby's Facebook page, because he is always putting on his own photos that he's taken underwater, some spectacular photos. Some of the latest ones is the parrotfish and a Spanish dancer, whatever that is. Well, we're going to have to talk about that next week. Remind me, the Spanish dancer, that's an amazing-looking thing. But some fabulous photos that you take, Tovia. And so there's Mr. Spiritual Babies. Can we put a link there to the Facebook page? There
bang,
it is.
Right there. Ding. Ding, dong.
We're going to move on. We've had so many questions from the listeners. What are we looking at today, Mr. Spiritual Babies?
Yeah, I just want to say thank you to everyone that's engaged and shared their questions, shared their thoughts, and shared their videos. Really appreciate it when you share the link to the audio and the link to the video and share the Truth to You page around. It's really awesome. So this one is from our friend Ami Adia, who asks, does the title HaMashiach appear in the Tanakh, and if so, where?
Does the title HaMashiach appear in the Tanakh, if so, where? Because, now let me just do it before you even get into that. Tovia, I just want to do another plug, if I may, for Beyond the Matrix. Can you just very quickly tell us about Beyond the Matrix?
Beyond the Matrix is, in a way, very similar to the show, extremely similar. I'm so deeply grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that it's possible for us to be able to. Beyond the Matrix is a show similar to this, where we go. It's also three people together coming together and becoming a vessel for Hashem's word. And we went through some spectacular texts in Daniel. And you know, one of the things I think the listeners don't know. I mean, I'm speaking on behalf of, you know, both of you in a sense that when we do these shows, I think maybe the listeners think we just sit and talk and have fun. I know that all three of us, when we complete a show, we just emotionally, spiritually blown. That means everything goes into this. So what we're doing is we're unfolding texts that help people encounter the divine. So that's what Beyond the Matrix is. Mm-hmm. And did a show yesterday. Absolutely, just it's not me. It's not you. It's the word of Hashem. That's absolutely, absolutely astounding.
And it was on Daniel chapter 7. And so people can find that on Tovia's page. They'll also find it on Ira Michelson's page. And of course, listeners will remember Ira from Treasures in the Tanakh, and when we went through the Book of Job. But it was Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel chapter 9, what I do know is in the Christian translations. And only in Daniel chapter 9, in two, I think, verses 25 and 26, we have the word Messiah. But that's not the only place in the Tanakh where the word Messiah is used. And right. And as the question is, where is HaMashiach? Who is referred to as HaMashiach in the Tanakh, Tovia?
Right. So first, the word Mashiach, which means anointed, in Latin it's Messiah, in Greek it's Christos, that word appears 38 times in the Jewish scriptures. Now, people go, really? 38 times in Jewish scriptures, Mashiach? It's very important to understand that although we see it appear 38 times in the Jewish Bible, here's something, and I want the listeners just for a moment, focus everything, just no other thought enter your mind. This is a little deep, but if you get it, big. Listen, although the word appears 38 times, if you take a Christian King James Bible as example, only two times does it translate it as Mashiach in the Hebrew. All of the 36 times, it translates it correctly as anointed. Now, the word Mashiach simply means anointed, and in biblical times, it is referring to any person who's been anointed, and that was the process, oil poured on the head, to demonstrate that this individual has been anointed, meaning has now a status of leadership of a type. You don't even have to be Jewish. For example, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, a non-Jew, Cyrus, probably a Zoroastrian, we don't know, but that's a likely guess. He is called God's Mashiach, right? He's my Messiah. Okay, incidentally, the word HaMashiach does not appear there. What the Christians will do, the word is Mashiach in the Hebrew. This is really terrible. What happens is, in two of I know this is confusing for a moment. This will all come together for you. So the word, when we use the term Mashiach today, Messiah today, this is the pedestrian term now in the 21st century to describe an eschatological figure, the descendant of King David, heir to the throne, heir to the promise, who will be the human king that will rule as David did during his days, and be a representative of God, an inspiring person, Ezekiel 37, verse 24, who inspired the people to keep the Torah, not like Paul says. So it's very important to understand that if we went back in a time capsule, I just want to explain this, because this is very, we've gone through this problem before. We sometimes impose our lexicon of modern days onto the language of the Bible. And when you do this, you're going to find yourself in an enormous amount of trouble. If we went back in a time capsule, for instance, during the days of Hezekiah, Isaiah, who had a very long prophetic career during the first temple period, and we asked someone, now listen carefully, we go back in a time capsule, and we're in the first temple period, Hezekiah is king, and we went to someone on the street and said, excuse me, where is the Messiah? What response would you encounter? It's one. Which Messiah are you talking about? Now, I know listeners are going, wait, that's very confusing. The word Mashiach appears in the book of Leviticus more frequently than any of the book of the Bible. It's referring to priests. A priest was anointed in order to inaugurate him for his role in the sanctuary. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. People who were unique and special were anointed. Now, however, that we are living in a period, we of course seeing prophetic passages unfold before our eyes, but because we don't have a temple at this moment, because the priestly role is very limited as opposed to what it was at the time, because we do not have a human king from the house of David now ruling on the throne of David, The word Mashiach in Messiah in our current lexicon only means that eschatological figure at the end of days. And that's what gave the New International Version, the King James Version, and all these other Christian versions the ability to play three-card Monte and to injure the minds of Christians, good people, who read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, particularly 25 and 26. They use the word Messiah. And not only do they do that, the word in Hebrew there is Mashiach, not HaMashiach, the Messiah. So what they do, it's really disgusting. What they've done is, in every other place the word Mashiach, count it up, there's software that can do it for you, 38 times. But in these two places alone, in Daniel 9, they take the word Mashiach, same word, but they translate, instead of as in every other place, anointed, they translate as Messiah. Then they make the word Messiah capital M. Do you know there is no such thing as a capital letter in the Hebrew language?
The capitalization of words. And
how do you dare do that?
Who gave Jason and I have talked about this. Not just that, Tobia.
And then the definite article.
When they talk about anointed, there's a whole, at least in my New King James Study Bible here, there's a whole lot of capital A's as well.
Yep. Right. Where do you get the chutzpah to do such a thing? How do you interject your words on the Word of God? How do you play with the Bible? How do you do that? The answer is, when you're reading a King James Bible, a New International Version, a New American Standard, you're not reading a translation. You're reading a Christian commentary. That's what you're doing. You are not reading the Word of Hashem. You're like sitting there reading, I don't know what, you're sitting there reading the words of Origen, of Luther. I mean, aren't you interested in, like, what is God have to say? And this is why we have Christians listening to the show. Good people who just don't know any better. Why? Because their Bibles have been manipulated. It's a King James Bible is nothing short of a theological crime scene.
That's so true. Now, just to give listeners an example, Psalm 132 verses 10 and 17, if you have a look in your translation, you're likely to see the word anointed instead of Messiah, but the capitalization is there, the capital A. Now, what is the significance of the capital, Tobia? What is being suggested there?
Well, I think everybody understands what's happening. What they're trying to do is they're trying to act as a filter, a barrier, so that people reading this would have no access. And by the way, this was actually done by William Tyndale earlier on, which the King James used extensively. And Tyndale, incidentally, did not speak or read Hebrew. His translation, people don't know this, of the New Testament, which is very early, he ultimately is executed for this, but his translation was from the Latin, and he back-translated the Hebrew from the Latin. He did know Greek. He didn't know, but the King James will rely on him. This is much, much more complicated. But what they're doing is there is no capital letter in the Hebrew language. There's a capital sort of end of the word, a mem sophith and a mem at the end. There's no thing as a capital. So by putting a capital letter in there, what they're doing is they're saying, this is not an anointed individual. Oh, no, this is the Messiah. And they actually, if you think this is what I'm saying is too unbelievable to believe, the word the, that means in English, it's a separate definite article. In Hebrew, it's a hey hayadia, which means it's a prefix, the hey that tells the. So it doesn't say HaMashiach in Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26. It says Mashiach. If you take a look at the King James Bible, they take the word, which they translate every other place as anointed. They then make it Messiah. They then take the word Messiah and make it a capital M. And then if they're not done still smashing your frontal lobe into the wall, they then put the definite article in there. And a person reading it logically says this must be speaking about the Messiah. These Christians are victims. They're not to be condemned. They're to be loved and to be shown the original. Mm-hmm. That's what they're doing. It's a complete game. It's three-card Monty, and it has to stop now.
Absolutely. So where does, let me just clarify, HaMashiach, it doesn't appear there. Does it appear anywhere in the Tanakh?
I'm not as aware of any place, and the reason for that is that it itself doesn't work. It means if we now gaze upon the information I've just advanced, and that is there were literally hundreds of thousands of people who were in history who are a Mashiach, right? Because all the priests were, all the prophets were, mm-hmm. and all the kings were. Therefore, how do you have the Mashiach? It doesn't make sense. The word the Mashiach, therefore, only works in a time like now where all these ecclesiastical roles of the past are no longer present. They will be soon. And as such, the Bible would never use it because in biblical language, it doesn't make sense. What do you mean the Messiah? There is no the Messiah. The 100 Messiahs. What the Mashiach really is he's the prince. What he really is, he is the person who is heir to the promises given to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. That's why it just doesn't work.
I mean, Having said that, I think we have one. Jason, do we have one?
I think that Aaron may be referred to in the Hebrew text, dragging it back
the book
from
of Leviticus.
In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, 16, and 6, 22, Aaron is referred to as a Mashiach, but I think in one of those, specifically the Mashiach. So we have one example of that in the Tanakh.
But again, the way it's used in, I should say, you're right, in Leviticus 16, I don't have it in front of me, but is it 16 or 17? So it's about there. So in there, it's not being used in the sense of a definite article. It's sort of pointed to someone that this anointed one who's already been introduced, which means, first of all, it's clearly speaking about, as we said, is it verse 17 or 16? But it says over there, V'hevi ha-kohen ha-mashiach midam ha-por, which means that the anointed Kohen has to be the person who is going to sprinkle the blood. It's just a little on the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. The key there, the hay is being used there to differentiate him as opposed to any other person who is not a Messiah. It's not used there in a sense of the Messiah. It's the sense there is it's pointing to that this person as opposed to other people. So it's a different type of usage.
And listeners can see that in 4:16, you're right, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Right. And that's where you'll find it. So there you go.
And incidentally, you'll find the same thing in Leviticus 6. In Leviticus 6, I believe it's 14 or 15. But you see, that means there it's saying that only the priest is allowed to do this. And incidentally, we saw disasters in history, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But we see that when a man like Uzziah, who was a great king, great, great king, sought to usurp his role and bring frankincense, Keturis, and more than 80 priests are running after him saying, stop what you're doing, and an earthquake comes about, he gets leprosy. So what he's doing is he's usurping a role mm-hmm. that he mm-hmm. that's forbidden to him. So that's the thing. That means the anointed Kohen, and it's incidentally, every single time you will find HaMashiach in Tanakh, this is probably what I should explain, you will always find it in connection with HaKohen HaMashiach. You'll always find a connection with the priest who is anointed. You'll never find the word HaMashiach independently alone, ever. Do you understand?
Sure.
It's always conjugated together with the priest who is the anointed. So therefore, there could be no question about that's the modifier. You'll never find the word HaMashiach without the word priest before it. And I don't know, maybe four of the times or five of the times it has it there. I don't have a Bible in front of me. But it's always HaKohen HaMashiach, not the Messiah out of nowhere like you have in Daniel 9.
There it is. And just speaking of the high priest, of course, the king is a Mashiach. The high priest is a Mashiach. And returning to the theme of Ezekiel, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks, both of those both Mashiachs will be present in the restoration of Israel, correct?
Yes, and Zechariah tells us that, in fact, there'll be peace between them, which means that we have just go swimming through this. So what will happen is you have two roles. You have the king, and the king is the person who's responsible for the physical needs of the Jewish people, construction and so on, the priests. And what we have there is telling us in a messianic age, in the future, there will be peace between these two roles, which of course destroys Hebrews. Hebrews is just blows my mind that Christians just, I mean, good Protestants just go, oh, sure, Hebrews is the word of God. Why? Do you know that Hebrews was the most, maybe Revelations as well, Hebrews, so many church fathers who said Hebrews, this is all Hebrews, this notion that Jesus is our Sabbath, or Hebrews 4, our high priest, Hebrews 7, it is Pauline, but this is all Hebrews. Like, who told you? I want to ask you a question. I want to speak to the Christian for a moment. And I know you're not a Roman Catholic if you listen to the show. Why, on what basis, really, do you accept Hebrews as a divinely inspired book on which you rely on? Who made that decision? I mean, this is a very important question. Why do you, if you are a Christian, believe that Hebrews is a part of Scripture? The answer is that Roman Catholics made that decision for you. Research it for yourself. This is not some hyperbole. So why are you buying into all this, this huge theological argument? That's what Hebrews is. It's essentially the longest argument against Judaism in the entire Christian Bible. It's a very controversial text, not widely unaccepted by the early church fathers. I mean, it finally, by 367, is going to be allowed into the canon by Athanasius, who then is Bishop of Alexandria. But why do you believe in it? I mean, give me a solid reason why Hebrews is in and Clement is not. You can't give it to me. It's just like people, Christians think like the New Testament fell out of the sky in the year 90. That's utterly ridiculous. I know how they think. They're the good people. They don't know any better. They just think like the whole New Testament fell out of the sky and there it was. Hebrews was there. You go back to the early church father, they were going, Hebrews is a bunch of nonsense. I mean, I'm not saying it. Read it for yourself.
That's absolutely. There's the challenge. Read it for yourself. And we have done, and I'm sure, Jason, you'll put some links on done Hebrew Roots. We took the book of Hebrews.
And, 3.5 hours.
Is that what it is so far?
Yeah, three and a half hours. There's some homework. Into nice little shows with good questions for people to go and listen to.
Indeed. So you can have a look at some of the more controversial topics and mistranslations of the Tanakh in the book of Hebrews, and some of the problems that brings with it. And so there it is. Also, there is the one, Jason, that you and I did on searching for Messiah in the Tanakh. So there's a little bit more homework for the listeners there as well. Boy, there we go. That's diving in the deep end with Tobias Singer. Thank you, my friend.
I could tell you more. There's something, if you want really something out of left field. Daniel is so exquisite, and it's so threatening to the non-believer. Because Daniel describes, he brings into view all of Jewish history from Babylon. It goes through Edom, the last kingdom. You actually see in 10 and 11, it's obviously talking about Constantine, the emergence of Rome, Christianity, that they will no longer have affection for the beauty of a woman. All of that is there. Daniel poses a fantastic threat to the person who's an enemy of Torah. The reason is that Daniel describes things. Daniel's standing in the Babylonian exile. He's there. He's introduced to us. He's a viceroy of Nebuchadnezzar. He gets that role as a result of his extraordinary wisdom and so on. So Daniel is a problem. Daniel poses a very big problem to those who oppose Hashem. So Daniel, therefore, and only one other book really had to do this, and that's Isaiah, because of Isaiah 45:1. Because how would Isaiah know about Cyrus? That would be like someone 300 years ago knowing about the Soviet Union. So what they do with Daniel, what the secular, academic, left-field enemies of, and they may not, they really, you think, oh, they know, they don't know. They say that Daniel lived during the Greek Empire. That means he lived during the time of Hanukkah, essentially. Of course, that raises a ridiculous question of what is he doing in the Dead Sea Scrolls if he was that. But setting that aside, listen to me, holy, 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 holy children, because you're going to be pounded with this. The reason these opponents of Hashem do this is because they have no choice. If Daniel was written during Babylonian exile, he couldn't have known about Alexander Great and so on. You should know this. This is a very intriguing piece. Generally speaking, it's very rare for one prophet to discuss another. For instance, Isaiah and Amos live at the same time. They don't discuss each other. Isaiah and Micah, they don't talk about each other. Daniel, 2 points I want to raise here. Daniel is one of the best attested texts in the scriptures. The reason is, unlike other texts, where Jeremiah is not really talking about Zephaniah, although they lived the exact same time. They were contemporaries. They don't mention each other. Do you know that Daniel is mentioned 3 other places in the book of in the book of Ezekiel, lived during the Babylonian Empire? Twice in 14, once in 28? That means Ezekiel, everybody knows living in Babylon. He's talking about Daniel. How the heck does he know about Daniel? That's number one. Number two is, when we look at Daniel 9, Daniel's standing in the first year of Darius the Mede. He's confronted by a conundrum of what's going on because he's counting from the subjugation of Jerusalem. He doesn't understand why the redemption hasn't come yet. this would have never been a problem for Daniel. They would have been out of his mind to wonder about this if it was written during the Hanukkah. So we can see both the fact that there's almost no other book that is well attested to historically. That's why it poses the biggest threat. It's like they're running from Daniel. They have to slam Daniel. The reason is Daniel threatens them because Daniel's describing all these kingdoms he couldn't possibly have access to. And suddenly he describes the destruction of the second temple. No, everyone agrees Daniel was there. But the key is that Daniel is attested to in Ezekiel three times, and Daniel has conundrums. But like, what's going on? He would have never had this conundrum if he was living during the time of Hanukkah and it was a forgery. Just know that. Let's move on. I just want to mention that's too important to ignore.
That's brilliant. Thank you so much for that. There's two for the price of one, boys and girls.
That's value for money.
Value for money from Rabbi Tovia Singer. OutreachJudaism.org is the website. OutreachJudaism.org. A plethora of resources and information there. Thank you, Mr. Spiritual Babies. And in the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.